life doesn't meet expectations. There are failed business deals, investments that go south. And imagine many of us are feeling some of that these days with the stock market doing what it's doing. relationships fall apart. Heartbreak, disappointment. But then there are times when the wheels really come off. There's a catastrophe so profound that we don't even have words for it. What do we do when we see suffering on a grand scale, when maybe we are even experiencing suffering on a grand scale, whether it's 9/11 or the Boxing Day tsunami, and if you remember that in 2004, the pandemic. What do we make of all this? What do we make of God who allows these things? You know, sometimes as we're working through the difficulties of life as it's not supposed to be, we begin to question whether God is good. There's a formal area of study. It's called theodicy. It's the justification of the goodness of God. While it's a very erudite name, it comes down to this: is God good? Have you ever asked that question? That's the question we're going to work through today as we look at the flood. So Genesis chapter 7, beginning in verse 11. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on that day, all the fountains of the great deep burst forth, and the windows of heaven were opened. It wasn't just rain. It's that waters trapped underneath the earth burst forth, as well as rain falling from on high. And rain fell upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. On the very same day, Noah and his sons, Shem and Ham and Japheth, and Noah's wife and the three wives of his son with them entered the ark. They and every beast according to its kind, and all the livestock according to their kinds, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth according to its kind, and every bird according to its kind, every winged creature, they went into the ark with Noah, two and two of all flesh, in which there was the breath of life. And those that entered, male and female, of all flesh, went in as God has commanded him, and the Lord shut him in. And the flood continued 40 days on the earth. The waters increased and bore up the ark, and it rose high above the earth. The waters prevailed and increased greatly on the earth, and the ark floated on the face of the waters. And the waters prevailed so mightily on the earth that all the high mountains under the whole heaven were covered. The water prevailed above the mountains, covering them 15 cubits deep. A cubit is basically from your pinky to your elbow, maybe about 18 inches. And all the flesh died that moved on the earth, birds, livestock, beasts, all swarming creatures that swarm on the earth, and all mankind, everything on the dry land in whose nostrils was the breath of life, died. He blotted out every living thing that was on the face of the ground, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens. They were blotted out from the earth. Only Noah was left and those who were with him in the ark, and the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days, 5 months. Let's pray and ask the Lord to give us understanding. Father, we ask that by your Spirit, you would work in our hearts and minds. As we meditate on this passage this morning, give us understanding, not only to the grammatical meaning of these sentences and paragraphs, but give us understanding of who you are. We are perplexed by the things we experience in life. We want to understand. Help us to see who you are and how you seek to bless us. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. When I think about some of the incidents that, the events that I mentioned earlier, 9/11, the tsunami, I can't imagine what it must have been like to walk out onto those scenes, to walk out around the destruction of the Twin Towers. I've seen pictures of it, but to actually be there and to survey it all, or to be there on the beaches of Sumatra after the tsunami and seeing what was there, going further back, the destruction of Jerusalem. What was that? What was, would that have been like under the Romans, or under under the Babylonians? To be Jeremiah and to see how his city was completely laid waste, to walk off the ark after the waters subsided. What must have been that like? It would seem all just too much to take in, that you would go numb. Have you ever had that experience where it's just so overwhelming, you just went numb? That's what I think I would feel like. My mind goes to the words of a Soviet dissident, Alexander Solzhenitsyn, about being overwhelmed. He said one of the many quotable things in the Gulag Archipelago was, if you live in a graveyard, you can't weep for everyone. It's impossible to engage with every last story of human loss. You don't have the emotional bandwidth to process it all. All the lives, all the families impacted, history of countless lives altered forever. And so when we get overwhelmed with that big picture, sometimes we go numb with it, but what we do is perhaps turn to something that we can put our heads around. We can't put our heads around the countless people lost, but we can put our heads and our hearts around the idea of the one who is responsible, God. How could God let this happen? Where was he? Does he care? And then we get to that question, is he good? How could God wipe out all flesh and still be good? Of course, we might have lots of other questions about the flood account. Is this really an historical account? How could Noah fit all the animals on that ark? Is this just a mythological tale with a moral meaning? I'll give some attention to those questions. And while I do consider Genesis to describe history, things that really happened, I don't think of it as a scientific account or even a journalistic one. It's a recounting of true things, but with the emphasis on its theological import, its impact on human-divine relations. That's the kind of question that we have at hand here. Can humanity consider God good if this is what he does? So let's turn briefly, though, to some of those questions of historicity. Did you know that accounts of a global destruction by a flood are present in many, if not most, of Earth's cultures? African cultures, the Maasai, the Yoruba people, Egyptian mythology has a cataclysmic flood account. Native American tribes in North America and South America and Mesoamerica, in the Sumerian culture, in ancient Near East cultures, of course, the most famous being the story of Gilgamesh. Perhaps you've heard of Gilgamesh. I mean, it looks like a strong parallel account. And many scholars would say, well, that's because Judaism borrowed from the Near East cultures, ancient Near East cultures. But it makes sense to me that this event is actually part of humanity's common history. It's a trauma that remains embedded in the collective memory of the people of the earth. But I would say, again, the account focuses on the impact on human-divine relations. The flood covers the earth, and it may not occur to you immediately, but it's a returning of the earth to the beginning when the waters covered the face of the deep and there was no dry ground evident. It's a return to the chaos of the beginning, and the ocean is often seen as a force of chaos. in ancient cultures, but particularly in Judaism. It's a return to that chaos that the Lord might start over again. What is the importance of this catastrophe and the survival of the one who finds favor with God, with the divine? That's what we're going to look at. What does it mean for us and how we relate to God? Well, first, it shows us God's holiness and that God's righteousness is real. And the idea that God is righteous can be life-giving, but also a source of judgment. I think the parallel with water is not an accident. We all need water to live, right? Sometimes we take it for granted, but if you go a day without water, you know it. You feel it. It refreshes, it restores, it revives, but it's also one of the most destructive forces on the earth. It's one of the reasons I don't like to do any plumbing in my house. Water will wreak havoc on your house. If you're in a flash flood and you sought refuge in your car, thank you. How deep do you think water needs to be to carry your car away? As little as a foot can carry your car away. Moving water, 6 inches can take you down. Water is a powerful force for life, but also for destruction. And the righteousness of God, it's life-giving. It can restore order. It can champion the good, but it also wipes away the corrupt. If holiness is real, then judgment also has to be real. Now, we typically think of judgment punishing some specific misdeed, you know, embezzling, sexual immorality, or murder. But God's severe corrective measures come also for dispositions of people, a callousness to oppression or to suffering, people doing nothing. The scriptures seem to indicate that for the conquest of Canaan, that their corruption and general disposition was the reason that the Lord sent the Israelites to take their land. It wasn't that the Israelite people were so wonderful and good in and of themselves. No, the Canaanites were punished for their general disposition and corruption. And humanity as a whole remains under the curse of death because of our disposition towards sin. It's cosmic treason. We all live under a curse. As Jim Morrison said, no one gets out of here alive. Other poets have said it. No one gets out of life alive. We don't like to think of it, but we live with judgment. I had the dubious privilege of walking with a family as they lost a teenage son. The boy was on a missions trip in Mexico, and while playing in the ocean, a rough wave knocked him to the ground and his head found a rock. He was likely killed instantly, but it took a day to recover him from the ocean as the current swept him out. Now, he was the son of a prominent political consultant where we lived. And so the local news bombarded our church with requests, seeking interviews of various sorts. And we needed to walk a fine line in caring for the family, but also interacting with our community. The family wanted us to talk with the media so that they didn't have to. In one interview I had with a reporter, they asked, how can we make sense of such a senseless death? And in the moment, the Lord gave me these words, or something like it. You know, death comes to us all, whether early or late. And the manner of our death is not an unimportant thing. But what is more important is what God will do with that reality. And in Christ, we have the hope of the resurrection. Now, do I think God's judgment was on this young man for some specific thing he did? No, that's not what I'm trying to say at all. But sin and God's judgment on it make sure none of us get out of life alive. If God is righteous and just, then judgment is real. And in this case, the Lord had reached a limit of sorts, and he decided to have that ultimate judgment spill out onto the earth. We see a taste of God's ultimate judgment in the flood. And when judgment comes, there's no reasoning with it. When death comes, as we experience it because of the consequences of sin, there's no reasoning with it. And this account goes out of its way to talk about how complete and decisive God's judgment is. It prevailed over all flesh. It prevailed over the mountains, verse 20. It prevailed over the whole earth, verse 24. It prevailed. God's holiness and judgment are powerful and uncompromising. They're real. But what we also see in this story is that as real as judgment is, so is mercy. Mercy and redemption are also real. There are times when everything seems completely lost, perhaps on a personal level, maybe with our business. Sometimes we feel like things are completely lost with our nation. We certainly are tempted to feel that way these days with prices rising, gas going through the roof. What's going on? Sometimes we feel our world is coming to an end. Maybe we experience something that's a little more personal. We have nothing left. Certainly Noah had to feel that way, Noah and his family. Were they delivered from death? Yes. But unto what? I mean, they walk off the ark to a world covered in debris and mud, starting over and alone. That's how I might see things. Oh, great, I survived, but what do I have? But sometimes it's only when we are stripped of everything that we have the opportunity to see what truly matters. The Lord strips us bare. It feels like judgment. It feels like a curse and a punishment. And perhaps there is some corrective in it, or perhaps it's something else entirely. In the pain, the Lord can bring blessing. He can uncover something that lays buried deep under the trappings of our comfortable lives or our pursuit of comfort. And it's this, the glory of God himself within us. Most of us spend our time chasing after entertainment, a good time with friends, pleasures both of a wholesome and perhaps an unwholesome nature. And we either feel satisfied with our pursuits or dissatisfied with what we've attained and received. And while these pleasures might be fine in and of themselves, don't hear me say you shouldn't be seeking to have fun in your life. That's not what I'm saying. But I am saying that our pursuit of these things can become a distraction from the profound reality. You are made in the image of the divine and reflect that profound glory. You're made to be in resonance with that, and that's where we find our deepest satisfaction. Now, we cover all that over in the muck of sexual immorality or toxic narcissism or some other kind of selfishness, and the Lord either cleanses us of it, or we get cleansed along with it. Until we realize that is the real conflict of our existence, having the glory of God in us shine forth and the forces that are seeking to bury it. Until we realize that's the real conflict, we will continue to rise and fall along with the attainment or loss of a good time, however we define that. So there can be blessing in the pain if it helps us see the truth. I mentioned Alexander Solzhenitsyn before. When he was a young man, he was part of the Bolshevik Revolution and enjoyed its victories and shared in its victories until he critiqued one of the revolution's leaders in a letter to a friend. And of course, all correspondence were being read by minders, and he was thrown into a Siberian prison because of his critique It was the most miserable place. We get glimpses of his own experiences in books like A Day in the Life of Ivan Denisovich. And it was a miserable and pointless kind of existence. But later in life, Solzhenitsyn wrote of his thankfulness for prison. This is what he said. In the intoxication of youthful success, I had felt myself to be infallible, and therefore I was therefore cruel. In the surfeit of power, in the abundance of power that I had, I was a murderer and an oppressor. In my most evil moments, I was convinced that I was doing good, and I was well supplied with systematic arguments. It was only when I lay there on a rotting prison straw that I sensed within myself the first stirrings of good. Gradually, it was disclosed to me that the line separating good and evil passes not through states, nor between classes, nor between political parties either, but right through every human heart and through all human hearts. That is why I turn back to the years of my imprisonment and say, sometimes to the astonishment of those around me, bless you, prison. I nourished my soul there, and I say without hesitation, bless you, prison, for having been in my life. Because it was there that he understood the true nature of life. In fact, it was there that he came to meet Jesus. And it was a blessing. The flood comes and wipes the stage clean, in a sense, and shows that God's purposes remain the same. We're going to look at that a little more closely in chapter 9. The world is corrupt, but God will bring about redemption. And judgment may seem to prevail over all things, like it's the final word, but mercy prevails over judgment. I don't understand everything God brings into my life. I don't understand everything God brings into your life. I don't understand what's going on in the world. There have been times when I've had to go out alone and weep and say, Lord, I have no idea what you're doing. I cannot see how you're going to bring good from this situation. And yet he does. And we know that ultimately God prevails, not simply over the hard things in my life, but over sin and death. Not just in his resurrection, but in our resurrection. God remains good because mercy prevails over judgment. It will prevail in human history. It will prevail in your personal histories. And we don't see that mercy in full flower in our moment. We didn't see it here with Noah, but we see a glimmer of it. Verse 24, only Noah was left. Doesn't seem like much, but it's the way of God to take the small and weak and discarded things of this world to make it the cornerstone of his work. A poor foreign woman, Ruth, he makes her an ancestor of Christ. A teenage shepherd boy and the youngest of his family, David, the greatest king Israel ever knew. A teenage boy with no life experience serving as the mouthpiece of God, Jeremiah. A teenage, unwed mother, Mary. And the weak and the worthless and discarded in your life may be what needs to be uncovered that you might see the glory of God in you. C.S. Lewis writes this of suffering. They say of some temporal suffering, no future bliss can make up for it, not knowing that heaven, once attained, will work backwards and turn even that agony into a glory. Mercy prevails over judgment. Now, we get lost sometimes. Sometimes we are distracted by very noble and fine pursuits in and of themselves, but they distract us from the great truth within us. And we need to lose it all sometimes, to understand what's truly important: family, love, connection to the divine. And what God is doing with you, sometimes you wonder, well, did someone have to suffer for me to find this? Look, that's not the way it works. God doesn't trump his work in someone else's life for your benefit. They all work together. But the Lord's severe mercies in your life have a purpose. And that purpose is not fundamentally about balancing the scales of justice. It's about redemption of something beautiful that's been broken. It's about setting the world right. It's about seeing you restored to glory. It's about the good of God's people. And in that, we can still trust that God remains good. Let me pray. Father, thank you for this opportunity. And we do ask that you would work in us the trust that we need as we walk through times of suffering. Help us to see what it is you're doing. And if we can't see it, Lord, help us to trust that your intent is to prosper your people, not to harm us. Help us see mercy prevail. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.